Morning, everyone. Last time I spoke, I started my own series in 1 Peter, and so we're going to be continuing that this morning. But actually, as a way of introduction, we're going to look at a couple passages in Matthew. And so our first passage is going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Just finished 2 weeks ago, I guess, camp at Senior Teens, and one of the big concerns from the campers surrounded eternal security, and you know, how do you know you're saved, and what if I don't always feel saved or feel a connection with God? And so I thought a lot about that, and that's what this message is going to be a bit on. The book of 1 Peter is kind of your one way to describe it would be like the Pilgrim's Handbook or the Exile's Handbook or the Christian's Handbook, how to live a Christian life. And so we're going to look at this idea of what should we be doing, what does a Christian life look like, and then using that to kind of give us that fuel we need when you don't always maybe feel saved, but that assurance to know that you are saved. What does it look like to be saved, and how can you know? And you know, in the past, sometimes we might just give out, you know, one verse, and we'll just memorize this verse, and that'll always help you if you're ever doubting. Well, I want to give some more practical, maybe tangible evidence for you. So our first introductory passage is going to be Matthew 7, and starting in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So these are people that pretend to be saved but are not. They have ulterior motives. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit." So, firstly, how do you know you're saved? It's by your fruit. And so, well, what is this fruit? Well, let's use this passage for some context to find out what fruit is. Let's look at the very next verse, verse 21. Jesus goes on. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to submit to you that that is the fruit, this doing the will of the Father. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so there's some idea here that there needs to be a certain kind of fruit in your life if you are saved. And if you are saved, there will be a certain kind of fruit in your life. This is not a works-based salvation that I'm going to teach to you this morning. This is just how to see the proof of your faith. Two hallmarks or two things that should be evident in a Christian's life are faith in God, that saving faith, and a pattern of consistently striving to obey God. Our next portion is going to be in Matthew 13. So you can turn over to Matthew 13. And we're going to be reading verse 44. "The kingdom," this is Jesus teaching again, "the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells everything that he has, and he buys that field." He buys that field because there's treasure in it. He sells everything. Everything he has is worthless now to him compared to that treasure. He goes and sells everything so he can have that field with that treasure in it. Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And so what we get from this portion is a full, being fully willing to give all to follow Jesus. Because following Jesus, being a Christian, faith in God, is this treasure or is this pearl. It is this thing that is so much more valuable than anything you have right now that is worth selling all to buy that field. That's what Jesus is trying to teach here. And so with that kind of loaded in our minds, let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 13 today. I think what we'll do, instead of me reading the entire passage I want to cover, we're just going to read portions at a time and kind of see what they have to say. So, First Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And we'll just stop there and kind of consider those verses. Setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Having this full hope on the grace. Just think about what we read in Matthew 13. This idea of being willing to sell all to buy that field, having your hope fully set on the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that matters when you compare it to Christ, when you compare it to what we have in him. And so then we have this this plea for holiness. This, you know, him. Peter says, I need you to be holy. You need to be holy. And why should this be so important to us? Well, we are to be holy for two reasons, because we see the Father is going to judge impartially. And our second reason is we are ransomed by Jesus' blood. And so Jesus gave himself for us. And so in return, we are to be obedient and holy to him. And so just as a quick kind of presentation of the gospel, there's nothing that we can do to please God on our own. Again, this is not. There's no works, a number of works that we can do to bring ourselves closer to God. There's nothing that we can do, and so he sent his son to rescue us from what we read here, the futile ways. Our futile ways. We just wanted to please ourselves, self-preservation. We did not have any thought about God or doing anything for him. But he sent his son to rescue us. We were chasing, you know, money, fame, power. Whatever it might be, none of that could satisfy us or satisfy God. And so Jesus came and died, and he exchanged his life for ours. He took on the penalty of sin that we deserved so that we can be free from this sin. And then he rose from the dead, showing us that he has power over death and that he can bring that power to our lives. And even though maybe our lives are dead and have nothing good to offer, he can restore us and resurrect our lives, whether it's, you know, spiritually right now or whether it's someday after we die, he will raise us from the dead to be with him forever. And so if you choose to believe this to be true, that everything the world can offer is futile and worthless, like that, you know, that man seeking pearls or that man who found the treasure in the field, if you choose to also count everything that you have as worthless and the gospel as worth everything, then you can be like these men finding these treasures. You put your faith in God and choose to obey him, and then one day you will be raised with him and rewarded for choosing to suffer here on earth. Moving on to our next the next few verses. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, talking about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And so this resurrection that we have in Christ is such a key part of our spiritual life, such a key part of our faith and our hope in God, because this is what makes it worth it to give all for Christ, knowing that someday that we'll be raised again to live with him. And we see here that our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. Just have a peek over at chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And now part of this is talking about cutting sin out of your life, choosing to maybe suffer the loss of something that's dear to you, but maybe it's bringing sin into your life. Maybe you really like a certain type of TV show, but it's starting to get more sinful as it goes on, and you have to cut that out of your life. Or maybe you really like some kind of activity, maybe it's sports, but by being part of that sport, you are also you're opening yourself up to all sorts of temptations to sin. And so you need to cut that out of your life. And so choosing to suffer with Christ in these ways is going to lead to this kind of cessation of sin, the sin no longer affecting you. And so we are told here that our souls are being purified by obedience to the truth, obeying the truth that Jesus has rescued us from death. And then there's a contrast here. So we see the resurrection as our hope, and then there's this contrast in verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so just another kind of underscore or putting in bold the fact that this life, whatever we can gain here on earth, it's all worthless when you compare it to eternity, when you compare it to what we have to look forward to. And so just another admonition to be willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. And so let's move into now chapter 2. Again, my goal here is to give an overview of what 1 Peter is talking about and more of kind of a deep dive into what it means to be a Christian. And so hopefully I'm bringing those pieces out as we read these verses. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so now we come to a very practical application. We see five things listed here. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Malice would be this desire for bad things to happen to someone else. This is not a Christian behavior, to long for something bad to happen to someone else. And so if you're harboring these kind of thoughts towards someone, you need to repent of that. And you need to ask the Lord to forgive you. And one way to fight against this malice that you might have is to start praying good things toward this person, whoever it might be. Pray that they would, if this person's not saved, pray that they would be saved. If they are saved, and for some reason you just have negative thoughts toward them, you need to start praying for their benefit. And I believe that you will slowly have a change of heart toward that person if you do this. And sometimes, or most times, when things that we are called to obey are things we don't necessarily want to do, right? The flesh is at war against the spirit. But by taking these steps in obedience, you will find that you slowly then have a desire to do these things that you once did not want to do. Deceit, this idea of being dishonest, it's the opposite of integrity, I would say. And so whether you're actually lying to someone or you're allowing them to believe a lie or believe something that's not true about you, you need to really look at your heart and see, am I being deceitful in some point in some area of my life? Hypocrisy. This is something that the church often gets accused of, being hypocrites, preaching one thing and then living another. Now, we are all sinners, and so we all will have periods of time where we are living against what we believe to be true because of some kind of sin that maybe we have committed. But to blatantly be saying that people should do one thing and then living another and doing that intentionally, that's even worse. That is a very blatant form of hypocrisy, and it cannot be in the life of a Christian. Envy, this idea of being jealous of somebody else, maybe what they have or like a status that they have, or just wanting more and more and more. And in this age of social media and everyone's life is always looking better than your own. And so we need to learn to be content. The Christian life, one of the markers is a contentness, being happy with what God has given you, knowing that he has given you enough, and just being content. And then slander, talking negatively about someone else, whether gossiping or whether you're making up some negative thing about somebody. I think slander kind of speaks for itself there. And last week, Dan talked about taming the tongue in James. And so Peter seems to indicate that all of this stuff that I just mentioned, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, putting these things out of our lives are the first steps to being a Christian. This is like step one or step two. This is milk in a bottle for a baby. This stuff is beginner level. And so if you've been saved for years and you still are participating in these things, it's time to grow up. It's time to put these things out of your life. Fight these sins, whether it's through prayer or through, you know, dedicated actions to get these things out of your life. And then verse 4 and 5 tells us what we are to grow up into. We are to grow up into salvation by building on the foundation of Christ, the rejected stone. And as we do this, we will likely be rejected as well. And so being willing to put up with that rejection, being willing and seeing, being happy when it comes, being happy to suffer for Christ. So just to build on a few of these ideas, I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the very similar passage. We're leaving Peter's teachings and we're going to Paul's teachings, but they are very similar. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So more of this idea of these kind of beginner level things, getting along with each other, being happy for the success of another Christian and not wanting to pull them down to put yourself up. Continuing on, we're going to read in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so we see this another, another portion saying a very similar thing, that we are to be putting out sins from our lives and then building on the foundation of Christ, building these spiritual attributes that we are to have. And if we build with worthless materials, indicated here with wood, hay, and straw, if we build with these worthless materials, what's going to happen when the fire comes through? It's going to burn them up. And even though we are saved, we will have nothing. It seems to indicate there'll be no reward in heaven. You'll be saved as though through fire. As though your house was on fire, somebody came in and pulled you out of it, but everything else was destroyed and you only remained. But if you build on it with these precious items, gold, silver, and precious stones, if that is what you're building on the foundation, when the fire comes through, those things will remain and those things will be left. And so what do you want to be left with in eternity? Do you want to have a bunch of maybe fame that you built up on earth that is now worthless? Or do you want to have given it all for Christ and built up riches in heaven, riches for the kingdom of God? And I don't want to completely forget about verse 3, moving back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we talked about verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, but verse 3, right in the middle there, we're to do all of this sacrifice and all of this building. We do this if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You will do these things if you believe it's worth it. If you have a desire to please God, remember I said that was one of the hallmarks of being a Christian, having this desire or this striving to try to obey. This is what will make you want to do these things. So we're going to keep this in mind. We're going to keep Matthew 13 in mind, this idea of the man who found the treasure and the pearl and was willing to sell everything. And now we are going to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at two men, two rich men, who came to Jesus, and we're going to see the difference between the two. Luke 18 and verse 18. A rich ruler comes to Jesus, and this man would have probably had status and money, and people would have looked at him well. He would have kind of had it all. So Luke 18:18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the rich man said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the rich man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This rich man, he did not see either eternal life or at least Jesus' teaching on it. He did not see it as valuable. He was not like the man that found the treasure in the field and the man that found the pearl. He was not willing to sell what he had for the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus called him out on it. Are you willing? Are you willing? So then we're going to look at Luke 19, we're going to compare and contrast one rich man to another. Luke 19, and we're going to look at Zacchaeus. Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So just to pause there, he would have been rich, as richer or richer as this other man, but now he would not have had the same kind of status. People would have looked at him poorly. They would have looked at him as sinful because he would have been corrupt, most likely. The Roman government would have said to the tax collectors, you need to take, let's say, you know, 2 gold coins from everybody. And then Zacchaeus would have run around and said, okay, the tax this year is 4 gold coins. And he would have pocketed the extra 2. And so defrauded people of their money. And the Romans turned a blind eye to this as long as their tax kept coming in. And Zacchaeus likely would have been a Jew. And so the Jewish people felt like he was a traitor. Not only was he serving a different government, but he was also stealing from his own people. And so people would have looked at him as, you know, maybe the rich young ruler deserved eternal life, but Zacchaeus, he does not. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up to a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. A few things to note in this. Jesus didn't have to say anything to Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't have to tell Zacchaeus what to do. The fruit of Zacchaeus' salvation was this desire to please God. And what was he willing to do? He was willing to sacrifice it all. He was like this man that found the treasure in the field. To him, Christ was worth it. Obedience was worth it. And so he gave he just gave half his money to the poor. And then with the half that was left, he was going to pay back 4 times anyone that he had cheated out of taxes. And so that probably left him with nothing. I don't know that for sure, but it would have left him fairly poor in comparison to what he had been. And so, but again, to him, it was worth it. And so this is the fruit. Jesus didn't have to tell him to do this. He knew what to do once he believed in Christ. And so here's, again, this idea of being willing to suffer, being willing to obey. So now, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're going to look at a few more verses, our next section, verse 6. First Peter 2 and verse 6, For it stands in Scripture, Peter's going to quote some Scripture now, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. So there's a few things here. We have, in verse 6, there is a laying of a precious cornerstone. In verse 7, this stone was rejected, but is now it's the head cornerstone. And then in verse 8, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those that don't believe it. And they stumble because they disobey. They are not willing. They don't have this desire to obey God. And that is what leads them to disobey as they were destined to. People that aren't looking to obey God, that aren't looking to please God, those are the people that are destined to disobey. They're destined It's not some idea of God picking and choosing beforehand who's saved and who's not. It's this idea of if you do not have a desire to please God, of course you're going to reject Christ. That's the trajectory. That's the destiny. And so what is this stone? A few questions here. What is the stone and who are the ones that disobeyed and why were they destined to do so? So we're going to look at who was this stone. I'd like to think of the cornerstone kind of as a concept. It's a key part, a key piece, kind of the building block of your worldview, or at least an important part of your worldview, okay? So let's first kind of figure out what cornerstone means, and then we'll see how Jesus fits into this. And just as a way of example, I'm going to use Donald Trump because he's very polarizing, okay? I'm not going to try to draw a parallel from Donald Trump to Jesus, don't worry. I just want to use him as an example of something that's very polarizing, okay? So you have two groups of people, basically. You have some people that want to put on the MAGA hat and go to the rallies, and then you have some people that want to put him in prison, okay? It's very polarizing, especially in the States. And so he seems to either epitomize a worldview or completely antagonize it. And so it usually comes down to, kind of like pulling back the layers, it usually comes down to political views and what the people were already looking for. So many people, you know, many people on the right wing of, I guess this would be your right, on the right wing of the political spectrum, they took hold of him and they loved him, while most on the left utterly rejected him, okay? And so you have kind of this idea, the left was destined to hate him, right? Because he stood for a lot of conservative things, being the leader of the Republican Party. The left was destined to hate him. And while the right was, I guess you could say, destined to vote for him because he was the conservative candidate, okay? And then it just, over the years, it got more and more polarizing. So just kind of use that to understand this idea of a cornerstone. And so with Jesus, back especially when he was walking around and giving his teachings, people seemed to either love him or hate him. They either took his teaching and built their life around it, or they utterly rejected him. Jesus was this cornerstone. When he came in, all of a sudden, you know, people either got it, and they're like, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This makes sense. This is what I was looking for. I had this desire to obey God, but like the law, it just wasn't doing it. And when Jesus comes in, it just makes sense. The light bulb goes on. This is it. And they get behind him. But for others, people that were using the current religious system in Israel to prop themselves up and to push others down, you know, checking off all the boxes to say, I wash my hands, I put tassels on my coat, I'm better than that person over there who obviously is a sinner, so I'm just going to keep pushing them down so that I feel good and look good. Those people were destined to hate what Jesus stood for, because when Jesus came, he accepted the sinners and he offered them salvation, whereas the people that were not looking to obey God in the first place, they hated him. So this kind of idea of cornerstone. So that's how we can make sense of this passage here. And so then when the cornerstone comes in, it either crushes a group of people, or it's the founding place to build your life around. And so then who were the ones who disobeyed and why were they destined to? Well, destruction came to this religious system that believed that because they were in the system, God loved them and only them. The system led to people who had selfish desires, people that were hypocrites, envious, malicious, and they were therefore destined to hate Jesus and everything he taught. There were some that were in that system, like I already mentioned, that could see that the system could lead to this wrong way of thinking, and they were looking and ready for Christ when he came. These people had a desire to please God, and so then these were the ones that were destined to follow Jesus when he showed up. They were ready for him. And so let me kind of apply that to us here. Something that I found just watching my friends around me grow up and then some fall away. One thing that I found is that the people that are kind of bordering on legalistic. And when I say legalistic, I mean they're the people that want to check all the boxes. They're the people that need a, they need the black and white rules for everything, and you got to follow the rules. For whatever reason, those are the people that I have seen that fall away, because it doesn't seem like they have, they don't seem to have a desire to obey God. They just have a desire to check the boxes. And so let's take a deep look in your life. Are you, is your desire to check the boxes so that you look good? Or is your desire to obey God and find out what does God want from me? And I just want to obey him. And I want to see the best for everyone around me. So now we're going to go, with the few minutes we have left, I want to go back to the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn back to Luke, and we're going to look at a few more portions. Luke chapter 4. Just kind of keeping this idea in mind of this religious system of the day, this rejection of Jesus or acceptance of him. Luke 4 and 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet. So Jesus is giving a teaching, and he says, truly no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, and 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over the land. And Elijah wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Elijah was sent to a Gentile land. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, Jesus was teaching this in a synagogue, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill, which was on their town, so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So Jesus gives this teaching, and they're not ready for it, because they hate, they don't like the Gentiles. They don't want to have this idea that the gospel's for everyone. They only want to believe that because they are born Israelites, it's for them. And so when Jesus tries to challenge them on this, they hate him and they want to throw him off a cliff. Let's go now to Luke chapter 20, just for another passage. One portion that I wanted to hit that I'm skipping was in Luke 19 when Jesus comes into the temple and clears it out. I'll just kind of hit, I won't read it, but I'll just touch on it. When Jesus comes into your life, he will also try to clear out the evil that's there. And so will you accept that cleansing, or will you reject it? So Luke 20 and verse 9, we see Jesus tells him a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to some tenants and went into a country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit. But the tenants beat him and sent away empty-handed. So he sent another servant. But they beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent then a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what am I going to do? I'll send my beloved son, and they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance can be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And when the owner of the vineyard, what's he going to do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so why did they reject the son? Why did these tenants in this vineyard reject the son? They rejected him because they had no desire to please the father, the owner of the vineyard. They had no desire to please him. And so they kept rejecting his servants, and then they rejected his son and killed him. So will you accept him today, or are you going to toss him out like the evil tenants do? Let's end in Matthew chapter 13, where we started. I read those two parables of the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure in a field and the kingdom of heaven being like a pearl. I want to read to you the parables that surround there was kind of a sandwich there. So there's a parable before and a parable after, and I'm going to read those to you. So Jesus had given a teaching about this field of wheat, and then somebody had come along and sown weeds along the wheat. And so then his disciples come to him and say, can you please explain this parable of the weeds in the field? And so in verse 37 of chapter 13, Jesus says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is close, is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then verse 36. Sorry. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so a challenge I want to put out to you. Which group are you going to be in? There are many of us here. Not all of us, likely, not all of us are saved. Some of us are pretending. Some of us don't have a desire to obey God. We have a desire to please ourselves or prop ourselves up. And so which group are you going to be in when everything is sorted at the close of the age? Are you going to be the one that's thrown away or cast into the fire? Or are you going to be the ones that are the true Christians? The one that had the desire and the striving to obey God with faith in Christ and a hope in the resurrection. I'm going to let you to ponder that, and we're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we just come before you and thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for sending your Son to be a substitute in our place. We deserve to die, Lord, for our sin, but Christ died on our behalf. And so we want to thank you and praise you for his sacrifice. And we pray that you would give us a desire to obey you, Lord. I pray that you would just stir us up for love and good works, and that we would want to please you, and that we would want to our lives, the sole purpose to be for your glory, Lord. So I pray that you would just cause a revival to come into our hearts and into this church, and that we would leave this place just changed people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.